Blessed or Cursed, Your Choice, Part 6. And this has been, as you know, an expository series of sorts on Deuteronomy 28. And I say of sorts because we've skipped. It really is an expository series, although we haven't taken it exactly verse by verse, because there are different things or there are different places within Deuteronomy that deal with the same issues. So I've kind of skipped here and there, but we're basically covering all the verses in Deuteronomy 28 in this expository series. In one of the previous messages regarding the curses visited upon us for our disobedience, I touched upon the fact that Yahweh promises as a curse to remove our understanding. And don't think that that's not a curse. In fact, two places in Isaiah chapter 5 and another place in Hosea, it talks about that because of the lack of knowledge, because of the lack of understanding, we go into captivity. So don't think, I mean, anybody should realize that if God takes away your understanding, what a curse that is. You just think about our land and how that is the case, where we are, our people are so lacking in understanding, lacking in basic knowledge, even within the church when it comes to just basic Christianity. The further I've got away from Judeo-Christianity, the more I've realized just how little they really, truly understand. It takes me back to the series, Things They Didn't Tell Me, when I first became a Christian. It's amazing how much wasn't told me. That's right there in the words spelled out from baptism for the remission of sins, immersion for the remission of sins, on down the road, or on up the road, whichever way you want to look at it. Don't think that that's not a curse. He says that as one of the curses, He promises to take away our understanding. That is, that He will cause us to even go mad as a people. I thought of some examples. I was trying to think of it back when we covered a little bit of this in one of the previous messages. I tried to find some of this material and didn't come up with it. Well, I've come up with some of it since. I don't know if you remember back, and I think there's still some of this is still going on today. I haven't seen any real recent discussion of this, but I think there's still a lot of this going on. Remember when the government had the idea of there's too much milk being produced, so let's pay the farmers for not producing milk. The U.S. Department of Agriculture spent $1.8 billion to buy and kill dairy cows in the hope of reducing surpluses. Okay, while at the same time, the Food and Drug Administration was considering or approved a synthetic bovine growth hormone which would increase the dairy cow's production of milk as much as 40%. You know? And now, I'm not going to just point the fingers at the government, because, you know, if they weren't in government, then maybe some of us would be in government and we'd probably be doing the same stupidity, because God curses us with stupidity and madness. But how, you know, one hand of the government's paying the farmers to kill the cows, and the other hand is paying to let's boost milk production. Some of you might have read this from time to time. I don't know if this was ever sent. I hope it was sent. This letter to the Secretary of Agriculture back at this same time that I know this was going on when it first was started anyway. However, this is primarily regarding, because they did the same thing with pigs. So the letter is primarily dealing with the production of pigs, or excuse me, the non-production of pigs. Here's how the letter goes. Dear Sirs, written to the Secretary of Agriculture, my friend Ed Peterson over at Wells, Iowa, received a check for $1,000 from the government for not raising hogs. Therefore, I want to go into the not raising hogs business next year. What I want to know is, in your opinion, what is the best kind of farm not to raise hogs on? And what is the best breed of hogs not to raise? I want to be sure that I approach this endeavor in keeping with all government policy. I would prefer not to raise razorbacks. But if that is not a good breed not to raise, then I will just as gladly not raise Yorkshires or Duroks. As I see it, the hardest part of this program will be in keeping an accurate inventory of how many hogs I haven't raised. My friend Peterson is very joyful about the future of the business. He has been raising hogs for 20 years or so, and the best he ever made on them was $422 in 1968, until this year when he got your check for $1,000 for not raising hogs. If I get $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs, will I get $2,000 for not raising 100 hogs? I plan to operate on a small scale at first, holding myself down to about 4,000 hogs not raised. Now, another thing. These hogs I'm not raising will not eat 100,000 bushels of corn. I understand that you also pay farmers for not raising corn and wheat. Will I qualify for payments for not raising wheat and corn not to feed the 4,000 hogs I'm not going to raise? Also, I'm considering the not milking cows business. So send me any information you have on that too. In view of these circumstances, you understand that I will not be totally I will be totally unemployed and plan to file for unemployment and food stamps. Patriotically yours. P.S. Would you please notify me when you plan to distribute more free cheese? Thank you. Illustrates. Not everybody's dumb, but it does illustrate that. I mean, if somebody had read that, not knowing of the policy of the United States government on some of these things, they would have never believed that that could have been possible. But it's a humorous letter, but it's sad. Because God, has, in cursing His people, has removed their understanding. On a more serious nature, this is from Capitol Hill Blue, June 1st, 2000. Capitol Hill Blue is a an agency that reports what's going on in the government. And from that, I read, quote, President Clinton yesterday said he would share the secrets of a new missile defense system with allies and maybe even Russia because it would be unethical to keep it only for America. End of that quote. Now, how dumb can we get? And by the way, as they pointed out themselves, who is President Clinton to decide what is ethical and what is not to begin with? But to take our secrets and pass them out to our enemies? You know, that's pretty serious. Pretty serious lack of sanity. Another recent example of our insanity brought on by our transgressions. Paul Harvey reported a couple weeks ago, I don't know if some of you heard this or not, that Congress, a Republican-controlled Congress, by the way, that often chastens the Democratic Party for taking what belongs to someone else and giving it to another party, Congress has decided to award the estate of the late Richard Nixon $18 million. Now you say, for what, if you didn't hear the report? Well, for the seizure of the tapes and the papers used to oust Mr. Nixon out of office for his illegal activities. They're now going to pay them for having prosecuted the man. Now that's insanity. And if we think about it, if we do it for Richard Nixon's family, then why shouldn't we do it for the families of the likes of Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer and others such? I mean, their crimes, we may say, well, they're worse crimes, but so what? If we should do it for one, we should do it for all. But on the other hand, it was awfully kind of those congressmen to take up a collection among themselves and so generously and magnanimously do as they did, right? Hardly. To add insult to injury, or there's another way to say that, to add curse to curse. That's really what we're talking about. You know, and I've mentioned that in the past, how one curse sometimes just manifests itself in another way, and the curses just keep multiplying. But to add curse to curse, they chose to be benevolent, not with their own money. You know, that would have been one matter if they chose to do that. It'd still be bad. They'd still be idiots. But they didn't choose to do it with their own money, but with yours and mine. And I don't know about you, but I was never asked if I wanted my money to be used in that fashion. And if someone takes what is mine without my permission and gives it away to someone else, even if it is for a good cause, in my book, it's still called theft. And so there's just one curse on top of another curse. And it's theft, whether it's the government that's doing it or it's my next-door neighbor, if he takes what's mine and gives it to someone else without my permission. It also sounds a whole lot like, I failed to turn to Deuteronomy 28 when I asked you to. Deuteronomy 28, maybe I didn't ask you. But in Deuteronomy, it sounds a whole lot like what we find in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 31, where it says this. We read this last in the last message. It says, thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Now, we're not the agricultural, we don't have the quite the agricultural economy that they did in Israel of old. But it makes no difference whether it's a sheep, it's a cow, or it's the money out of the silver or the gold in my pocket, as they've already taken, for the most part, or the paper dollars that hardly represent money today that's still used for money. Whether it's that, it's still theft. And it fulfills that curse as well. Just one of the countless examples where we are being cursed with madness and the consequences that accompany such insanity. Now, those were just extra thoughts that could have been shared with you in some of the previous passages. But let's once again pick it up with Deuteronomy 28, where we left off. Deuteronomy 28, verse 35. Where we find this, it says, "And Yahweh shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head." And actually, I guess we did cover that verse previously as well. In one of the previous messages. However, I'd like to comment upon it again. In a more personal way. Those of you here in our local congregation know that my 20-year-old nephew, Brent, passed away a few weeks ago. For 3 years, he had suffered under a very rare and aggressive form of something similar to scleroderma. It wasn't actually scleroderma, but something very similar to that. And it was a disease of what was called a disease of the connective tissues. And his muscles literally turned to rock. Some of you know that. Didn't even see it at its worst stage, but when he was here and we prayed over him, some of you felt his arms and his forearms and how hard, like they literally just almost turned to rock, and they would break open with pus oozing sores, and which eventually could have and possibly already were starting to affect his inner organs in the same fashion. I didn't even know it at the time of the memorial service, but I found out a week or two later that it was affecting his ability to swallow. He was having a very difficult time swallowing. And however, he was primarily affected in the legs. It was in his forearms, but his legs were where he had the worst problems. It was one leg he could already hardly walk on, and when he had banged the one leg and moving, and it swelled up and was probably becoming gangrene as a result of the disease, and it was just terrible. It was a terrible, terrible disease. But doesn't that sound a whole lot like I just read in verse 35? Look at verse 35 again. It says, "And Yahweh shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch." New American Standard says with boils. "That cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head." It was in the legs that then traveled throughout the whole body. Amazing how well that describes what he had. Strong's defines that particular word, that's botch or boils there, as from an unused root, probably meaning to burn, an inflammation that is an ulcer. Again, that's exactly what he had on his legs. Nearly a perfect description of what Brett suffered with. And someone may, it's probably sure to wonder, I know there were people in my family, that did, and other people in similar situations, they're sure to think, well, why would a 22-year-old young Christian man with his whole life before him, why would he be afflicted with such a debilitating disease? You know, for parents it's especially hard, and grandparents even maybe more so in some ways, to see a child or a grandchild die before they do. And you think, why? Why would this happen? And for some people in similar situations, there might be the tendency to become angry with God, and to blame God and to be upset with Him and think, why would you do this, God? But as I pointed out to Brent's family and friends in his memorial service, if you want to get angry with someone for such things, then get mad at our people It's not God's fault that Brent came down with this terrible disease. You might say, well, it says right there that Yahweh will afflict you with these things. Well, that's true, but it's not God's fault that this would happen, that Brent or anyone else would come down with something of this kind. Brent's disease was the consequence of our national sins, of a people who were not deserted by their God, but instead the consequence of a people who deserted their God and who have repeatedly broken His laws. And get mad at yourself, by the way, as I pointed this out in the memorial service. Get mad at yourself if you've contributed to the aggregate problem, because Brent had, as we can see, what he had was a classic example of one of the curses described in Deuteronomy 28 that are the consequence of our disobedience, not an unjust God. God is completely just. And it's so just that He even forewarns us, if this is what you're going to do, this is what's going to happen to you. Don't do it. He's a merciful God and He's a kind God, but He's a just God as well. And it's not the consequence of an unjust God, but the consequence of a very disobedient people. That sometimes the righteous remnant, like Brent, have to suffer along with the unrighteous. Because it's a national consequence rather than just an individual. Instead of getting angry with God and as a result becoming just more of the problem, why not instead? And we all face tragedies. And so it doesn't, you know, Brent's may not really affect you or those in the Tate ministry, not knowing him or knowing our family all that well, but we're all affected in one fashion or another with tragedies. Why not, instead of getting angry with God and adding to the problem, why not instead let such tragedies motivate you to get your life right with Christ if it's not? And then and there's more to it than just that. And then join in the battle. And it's a battle that we are in, and do everything in your power to help turn our nation back to God and His laws. And the rest of the, I mean, and I emphasize all of that because for the rest of the religious world, or the biggest part of the rest of the religious world, they're only going to emphasize getting your life right with Christ and getting your life right with God, but they aren't going to return us to God's laws. We can't get our life right with God. We cannot get our life right with Christ without returning to His laws, or at least we can't continue with our lives right with Christ or with God through Christ unless we continue and progress with His laws. We need to motivate ourselves. Let such things drive us to desire to be right with our God and to bring and help others to do the same thing by returning to His laws, so that the day will come someday when no other man, young man or woman has to suffer the way that Brent did for the last 3 years of his life as a consequence of our individual and our national transgressions. May Yahweh use these messages to motivate, to wake up our people to that end. Back to Deuteronomy 28, picking up with verse 36 now. Verse 36 through 37. Yahweh shall bring thee and thy king which thou shalt set over thee unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither Yahweh shall lead thee. Jump down to verse 63 through the end of the chapter. And it shall come to pass that as Yahweh rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so Yahweh will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And Yahweh shall scatter thee among the people from one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But Yahweh shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life will hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were evening, and at evening thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And Yahweh shall bring thee unto Egypt again with ships. By the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there you shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. When God curses, God knows how to curse. This curse, of course, was specifically fulfilled when the house of Israel and the house of Judah were taken into the respective Assyrian and Babylonian captivities and were subsequently scattered throughout the non-Israelite nations of the land at that time as a consequence. But someone may wonder, well, how is that being fulfilled today? Well, in this particular instance, with this particular curse, we are still suffering from the original curse. You think about it, from the original captivities and dispersions of Israel. Think about it. Are we not still a scattered people as a consequence? Do you know of any nation anymore where they're just Israelites? We've been scattered. We're scattered over all the country. And there may have been a regathering at one time of Israel here in the United States of America, but we are still predominantly a scattered people. Are not our people still, for the most part, still serving other gods? Isn't that amazing that God says, part of his curse is says, you know, if you want to serve other gods, I'm going to curse you by making you serve other gods. You'll find out what it means to serve other gods. You'll find out whether you can be blessed by doing so or whether you'll be cursed by doing so. Part of the consequence of going out and being scattered was that they would serve other gods. Are not our people, for the most part, still serving other gods? Are they not still suffering the loss of identity that resulted from the scattering? Hardly anyone knows who they are. Are not our people still being ruled in many instances by foreigners, as it is described in that passage, in that curse? Now, look at South Africa, for example. Look at, I mean, just you talk about being cursed just in this last, how long is it since Mandela took over? What, has it been about 5-6 years ago? You talk about cursed under the rulership of foreigners. My goodness, look at the United States of America. Look at the foreigners in Clinton's cabinet today, or in Congress, or the untold numbers that are ruling behind the scenes. You think that we're still not being cursed in that same fashion? Furthermore, don't forget about Mystery Babylon, or Mystery Egypt, if you prefer to call it that. Don't forget about Mystery Babylon. Most of our people have been taken to or taken in by, depending on how you want to look at it, by Mystery Babylon, have they not? You know, whether we've been taken out of our country or not, when you see what's really going on around you, we are in captivity. And it's sometimes worse when the captivity is in your own country. You know, it would be bad. I mean, who's to say that it wouldn't be tragic if someone was to come to the United States of America and dispossess us completely and send us over to Iraq or wherever? I mean, I'm not trying to downplay that at all, but sometimes it's maybe even worse when you're in captivity in your own country, at least when you're unaware as a people that you're in captivity. Worse because when you're in captivity and don't know it, as most of our people don't, that's part of this removing of the knowledge from us, that's part of another part of the curse, is that this curse of madness is that we're enslaved in so many ways, and yet nobody knows it. Nobody realizes. They still think America is the freest land in the world to live in, when in fact it's not anymore at all. But it's worse because when you're in captivity and don't know it, your captors can take more and more of your freedoms away and more of what belongs to you without ever being challenged. And so in that sense, it's sometimes even worse within our country. Back to Deuteronomy 28, verse 41, it says, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. You know, this fits with our discussion of verse 32 in the previous message. However, there are a couple other additional thoughts I would like to share with you with this verse as well. Note that we're told that our children will be taken into captivity. What's another word for captivity? Slavery. And what was the sign of perpetual slavery in Old Testament times? Somebody surely knows. An earring. Turn to, keep your fingers there in Deuteronomy 28. Turn to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, we'll begin with verse 1. It says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them, if thou buy," or that probably word should have been statutes, "if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve." He was to be indentured servants from within the Hebrews, or the Israelites were only to serve 6 years, and they were to be automatically let loose on the seventh year. "If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife will go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." And of course, the hole was then to be pierced with an earring. You'll find the same in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 17. Now, personally, I don't think it's a coincidence that America's sons are now, for the most part, wearing earrings. I believe it's a sign from God of who we are and that we are being cursed for our disobedience, that we're enslaved. Weren't the curses to be a sign? Consider verses 40, let me read 45 and 46 of Deuteronomy 28 again. It says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder upon thy seed forever." It was to be a sign. Even the earrings, I believe, in our America's sons' ears are a sign of who we are and whose laws we have violated. But someone might again ask, but how are our children being enslaved? Because it specifies not just all of us as a people, but it says that your children will be enslaved, will be taken into captivity. Well, how are our children? This curse is being visited upon us today. How are our children being cursed or being enslaved? Well, we already previously discussed America's public school system, where our children's minds are being controlled, brainwashed, or you just might say enslaved. Aren't they being enslaved to the humanistic, communistic, socialistic way that the public school system is teaching them? In many cases, maybe not in all, in some cases, there are exceptions where the parents are able to counter some of that, but there's always some residue that affects that. And that, by the way, is the plan. That's the plan. Consider, for example, Rabbi Reichhorn's funeral discourse for Grand Rabbi Simeon ben Yehuda in 1869. As far back as 1869, in Reichhorn's funeral dissertation, he gave a 19-point dissertation for world conquest. I'm just going to share with you two of the points, point 1 and point 14. Point 1, he said, "Every 100 years, we, the sages of Israel," of course, he's the Jews misnamed, "have been accustomed to meet in Sanhedrin in order to examine our progress towards the domination of the world which Jehovah has promised us and our conquest over the enemy, Christianity." And then the rest of the points were how they intended to accomplish that. Listen to point 14. "But above all, let us monopolize education. By this means, we spread ideas that are useful to us and shape the children's brains as suits us." End of quote. Or in other words, let's make slaves of them. You want a second witness? How about the protocols of the learned elders of Zion? Protocol number 3, Article 10, sentences 1 and 2. You've heard me quote this first part many times. If there was ever something that proved the protocols as being true, as something planned and intended as a part of Judaism's conquest over the world, this first statement proves it, where it says, quote, "The Goyim have lost the habit of thinking unless prompted by the suggestions of our specialists." And by the way, don't get mad at them. Doesn't that fit one of the curses? God's just using them to curse us. The Goyim have lost the habit of thinking. What is that? God's removed their understanding, using them, of course. Well, I've shared that first statement with you many a time, but what I haven't shared with you is one of the ways they intend to accomplish that. Now, of course, the media, the protocols really center in on the media as one of the means, but there's another means. Again, the Goyim have lost the habit of thinking unless prompted by the suggestions of our specialists. Who are their specialists? Might it be the instructors, the teachers that they have within the school system? Therefore, it says, they do not see the urgent necessity of what we, when our kingdom comes, shall adopt at once, namely this, that it is essential to teach in national schools. And isn't that what we have today? National schools, wherein they are being indoctrinated with Judaism. It's in fact exactly what it is. How about enslavement? Again, we've talked about this, but enslavement via the media. Each and every generation, right, at least in the cycle that we're currently in, each and every generation is less able to think for themselves. More and more do we see that true. Just think about it. Bob, back when you were a young man, you couldn't have said then, as much as you can today, that the Goyim have lost the habit of thinking unless prompted by the suggestions of our specialists. Wouldn't you say it's much worse today than it was when you were a child? Much worse. You know, I can say it's much worse, not that you're all that much older than I am, but it's much worse than when it was when I was growing up as a child. It just keeps getting worse and worse. This media control enslavement of the minds of our people becomes more and more powerful and affects that each generation in a much more powerful way than the generation before. Isn't the next generation, even when they're grown, still our children? And thus aren't our children being enslaved? Aren't many of America's sons and daughters enslaved? You know, you're wondering, well, how are we enslaved? I mean, I'm just talking about a number of different ways, and I'm sure I won't hit them all, but aren't many of our young children being enslaved to drugs and alcohol? And pornography and sex. Nothing new under the sun. Hosea 4:11 says, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Another way of just saying it, enslaves you. And this is understood and used, by the way, by Christian Israel's enemy. Consider Protocol 1, Article 22, sentences 1 through 3, and I've shared this with you before. Quote, behold the alcoholized animals, bemused, that's what they call us. Behold the alcoholized animals, bemused with drink, the right to all immoderate use to which comes along with freedom. It is not for, and then listen to this, it is not for us and ours to walk that road. Yet we think, oh, we've got the right to do that. And I'll grant you, the Bible gives you the right to drink in immoderate use. But I'm not so sure, and some people would point out that even Christ drank, and he did. But I'm not Christ, and I'm not about to take the chance. I'm not so sure that they haven't set the standard that we should be keeping, whether the Bible allows that or not, at least allows us the liberty to do that. But if my liberty would cause anyone to stumble, my children or anyone else, then I'm to let go of the liberty. It is not for us and ours to walk that road. The peoples of the Goyim are bemused with alcoholic liquors. Their youth has grown stupid on classicism and from early immorality, into which it has been inducted by our special agents, by tutors, lackeys, governesses in the houses of the wealthy, by clerks and others, by our women in the places of dissipation frequented by the Goyim. End of quote. It's a part of their plan. They understand that is just a means of enslavement, of captivity of our children. Have you listened lately, God forbid, to the music that our youth are listening to? Not only the lyrics, but the music. Excuse me, that they're enslaved to the jungle beat of another people that mesmerizes them, that spellbinds them. And they've got to be spellbind. You know, rock music is bad enough. What the hard rock music that that is so prevalent as I was growing up and still is today is bad enough. But this rap music is so much worse. And think about it. If you've listened to any of it, I'm sitting there, I hear some kid's car blaring out of their window, and I'm thinking, you know, they've got to be literally out of their minds, or their minds somehow controlled to listen to that stuff. And I use stuff on purpose, because you can't call that music. That just is not music. That's just stuff that's controlling their minds, along with the lyrics that's used with this what's called music. Our children, of course, are also in captivity. They're being enslaved as it pertains to debt and taxes, are they not? Proverbs 22:7 again. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is becomes the lender's slave. He's a slave. We start them off in debt, you know, right off the bat. And they're taught to be in debt. They're taught this is the way you live in this economic system. Go into debt. And they're slaves as a result. Because of America's usurious economic system and oppressive taxation, each generation of our sons and daughters are more enslaved than the previous generation. Right now, there's no way out. The way the national debt is occurring, and that makes us all in debt, there's no way out, except for God's solution, and that's the Jubilee year of remission of debts completely. Just wipe it away. But each generation is further. It's this compounded interest. This usurious system just gets us further and further and further in debt. How are they being taken captive? How are they being taken from us? Well, certainly through debt, taxes, and usury as well. Note also that in verse 41, we are told that as a consequence of this particular curse, that our people will no longer enjoy their children. What a curse. You think about that, not to be able to enjoy your children. And you can't enjoy your children if they've been taken from you. Can you enjoy your children? How would you like somebody to come into the hospital, or God forbid, it shouldn't be in the hospital, at your own home, sneak in and take your child after he's been born? You know, you hear of cases like that, people coming in and snatching children out of hospitals. What a terrible thing. They're not able to enjoy their children. But realize with me that you can't enjoy your children when they've been taken away from you, whether it's physically or spiritually. At least not the way that God intended for you to enjoy your children. You know, look at our children as a nation as a whole. You know, how would you like to be the parents? How would you like to be the parents of what's so often found today in the public school system? I'd have a difficult time enjoying. I mean, they may be there present with me, but I'd have a real difficult time enjoying some other people's children and what's being raised in today's society, because they've been taken away spiritually and mentally, and the whole concept of what it means to be a family. You know, as our children are more and more captivated by the ways of the world, the less they honor their parents. And the more their parents have to fear their own children. That's what we have today. People who are fearing, I mean, it's become so bad, not only do they not enjoy their children, in many cases they fear their children. It's exactly what the prophet Isaiah prophesied. In Isaiah 3 and verses 11 and 12, where it says, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths." Prophesied by Isaiah. And a part of the curse will be that our children will rule over us. We'll no longer enjoy them. They'll rule over us. They get to the age where you, especially in a single family home where a woman is raising the children alone, and a boy comes up and he gets big and strong and she hasn't been taught how to discipline the child properly and literally becomes a threat upon them, steals from their own parents and sometimes even murders them. We're cursed as a nation for our sins. Now, Yahweh doesn't always choose to curse us by scattering us amongst other peoples. Sometimes He curses us by scattering other people amongst us. Let's look at verses 42 through 44 to begin with here. Verse 42, "All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail." Jump down to verse 48. "Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which Yahweh shall send against thee, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, and until he have destroyed thee. Yahweh will bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or the flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until the high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout the land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which Yahweh thy God has given thee." God doesn't always curse us by taking us to another country. Sometimes He brings the other country and curses us from within. Now, if you noticed, in fact, you may have even wondered why I began that segment with verse 42, which speaks of locusts. Verse 42 is essentially a repeat of verse 38. Or is it? If you'll remember, when I addressed verse 38 in one of the previous messages, I mentioned that locusts in the Bible don't always refer to insects. Sometimes that's a term used to describe invading foreigners. Turn to Joel, right after Hosea. Joel chapter 1, and I'll be reading or listen to it as I get to it here. Joel chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. It says, "And the word of Yahweh that came to Joel the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Has this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." Whatever it was, God said, make sure that they understand what's going to happen, or what has happened. "That which the palm worm," verse 4, "that which the palm worm has left has the locust eaten, and that which the locust has left has the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm has left has the caterpillar eaten." Is he talking about insects? Not at all. "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a giant lion. He has laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He has made it clean bare and cast it away, and the branches thereof are made white." You see, God locust, I believe in verse 30, what was it, verse 38, He was talking about locusts, as we normally think of grasshoppers. But in verse 42, which led right into this invasion of foreigners, the locusts He was referring to were the invading foreigners that come into a land. Note, according to Joel and other places, locust is the term employed to describe other peoples who come in, take, and live off your increase. Sound familiar? It should, because that is precisely what has and is happening here in America. We have been invaded by locusts, by people of other countries and nationalities who are here with one purpose in mind. And that is to live off our wealth. You say, well, is that so bad? Well, yes, it is. Now, if we choose to give them the wealth in their own countries, which we often do, that's one matter. But for them to come in and be allowed to live off our wealth is another matter altogether differently. Now, I believe we should be a benevolent people. I don't have any problems with that. In fact, that is Israel's call. Israel's calling is to bless others, to bless all the other nations. However, I don't want to be forced into it. any more than what I talked about in the first part of this message. It's my choice to do with what is mine or what God has given me, not someone else's. And if you don't like the term locust for such people, I can think of some even more descriptive terms for such people or for such freeloaders, because that's indeed what they are. And or the legislators who quote-unquote legislate quote-unquote laws to make it legal for them to steal from me and from you. I can think of some real descriptive terms. You don't like locusts? There's parts of the Bible people just don't like. A locust is a pretty good term for that. However, the fact that they are robbing us is only the beginning of our problems resulting from America's unlawful immigration and integration policies. These same people, along with pillaging us, are also raping and murdering our people. Now, I'm not talking about every single individual one of them, but as a people, as they come in, that is what they were doing on a general basis. Well, not according to Joel Ratner, one of Indiana's regional directors of the Anti-Defamation League, in an article I recently received called Panel Gathers in East Liberty to Take on Hate Crimes in the Post-Gazette by Milan Simonich. He wrote this. He says, Ratner said, most hate crimes were committed by our friends and neighbors. The perpetrators, he said, are usually young white men, fueled by alcohol and testosterone, decide to beat up somebody on the basis of skin color or sexual orientation, end of quote. Liar, because that's just what he is. Here's another article I also just recently received, called An Ugly Conspiracy of Silence by Walter E. Williams, Wednesday, August 18th, 1999, World Net Daily. I just received this. It's kind of being passed around on the net. Quote, We all readily condemn highly publicized racial violence, and rightly so, such as last year's brutal murder of James Byrd by white supremacists in Jasper, Texas. Do we all condemn that? I say amen. I condemn what they did to that. You know, that's the one where they drugged the guy behind the truck. As far as I'm concerned, let us judge him. And we'll stone those men to death for what they did to that black man. However, he goes on, there's little notice and condemnation of interracial crimes when whites are the victims. Hardly wouldn't even know that was the case, would you, the way they publicize it? Going on, last June, Jared Taylor, president of New Century Foundation in Oakton, Virginia, held a press conference at Washington's National Press Club to report on the foundation's recently released study, The Color of Crime. Some of the study's findings about interracial crime were surprising so much that I did an independent verification of the numbers. Since 1972, the U.S. Department of Justice has conducted a National Crime Victimization Survey, NCVS, to determine the frequency of certain crimes. One category is interracial crimes. Its most recent publication, which was 1997, Criminal Victimization in the U.S., reports on data collected in 1994. In that year, there were about 1,700,000 interracial crimes, of which 1,276,030 involved whites and blacks. In 90% of the cases, a white was the victim and a black was the perpetrator, while in 10% of the cases, it was the reverse. Well, I put a pin to those figures, and here's how it comes out. 1,488,427 versus 127,603 crimes. In other words, 1,488,000 plus times it was blacks on whites, and only 127,000 plus where it was whites on blacks. But is that being reported? Except in a very rare few instances? Hardly. Going on with the article, another finding of the NCVS report is that of the 2,025,464 violent crimes committed by blacks in 1994, 1,140,670 were against whites. That's slightly over 56%.
Whites committed 5,114,692 violent crimes. 135,316, or 2.6%, were against blacks. 56% versus 2.6%. In 1997, there were 2,336 whites charged with listen to this. In 1997, there were 2,336 whites charged, I believe probably convicted needed to be added to this, with anti-black crimes. And that's bad. However, there was only 718 blacks charged with anti-white crimes, so-called hate crimes. 718 out of 1,480,000 plus versus 2,336 out of 127,000. Something's wrong. Going on, multi-ethnic societies are inherently unstable, and how we handle matters of interracial crime is just one of the ways that we're contributing to that instability. WorldNet Daily contributor Walter E. Williams is the John M. Olin Distinguished Professor of Economics at George Mason University in Fairfax, Virginia. Well, who is this Walter Williams anyway? Some white supremacist? Not hardly. Now, you may not be able to see and distinguish much that's there, but you in my audience right now can see that he's a black man, a truthful black man. No white supremacist just wrote that or confirmed the figures to see if they were true or not. So what do? Let's get even, right? If the blacks, along with the Mexicans and the Chinese and the Vietnamese that are invading our country, are pillaging, raping, and killing white folks, well, let's just do the same to them. Let's tip the scale so they're in our favor, right? Well, let me ask you, just how, for those who might be inclined, and there are regrettably people who are, just how do you suppose to do that? Because just as it is true that when Yahweh is for us, who can be against us? It is also a fact that when Yahweh is against us, or when Yahweh curses us, who can be for us? Or bail us out of the fix that we have got ourselves into. See, they're not the problem. They're God's way. They're really part of the solution. They're God's way of cursing us to bring us back to our senses. So just how do you suppose to do that to make the odds even? Because you're not fighting them, you're fighting God. In other words, being as this is just another curse from Yahweh, only reconciliation with Yahweh will ever remove the curse. Now, from time to time, I receive some fed-up Caucasian, or Aryans, as they like to call themselves, idea of what we need to do to fix America. I just received one here just in the last couple of weeks called the World Aryan Party. Long dissertation of what they plan to do to have this World Aryan Party that they're going to come up with. And there was not one word in it concerning reconciliation with God. And there wasn't anything therein that mentioned that we, Aryans, Israelites, are the problem. And that until we fix ourselves, there isn't going to be any solution. Or blessing, since we're talking about curses and blessings. In other words, until we fix ourselves by getting right with our God, we're cursed, at least as a nation, as a people. And any quote-unquote Aryan solution will only make matters worse. Isaiah 31, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." NIV says heaping sin to sin, and that's just what we are doing as a people and these Aryan solutions that they come up with. I told you last week, although I didn't preach last week, I told you that I was going to share with you a new version of America the Beautiful. In light of all that we've talked about in this chapter, in all light of especially all the curses, I want to share with you a new version of America the Beautiful by Judge Roy Moore. Judge Moore was recently sued by the ACLU, if you'll remember, for displaying the Ten Commandments in his courtroom, and after a lengthy appeal process, he finally won that case, praise God, and is still, I'm not sure if he's in the courtroom anymore, but he still won the case, and they weren't able to prosecute him for that. But here is his version of America the Beautiful. by Judge Roy Moore. America the Beautiful, or so you used to be, land of the pilgrim's pride, I'm glad they'll never see. Babies piled in dumpsters, abortion on demand, oh sweet land of liberty, your house is built on sand. Our children wander aimlessly, poisoned by cocaine, choosing to indulge their lust when God has said abstain. From sea to shining sea, our nation turns away from the teaching of God's love and a need to always pray. So many worldly pastors tell lies about our rock, saying God is going broke so they can fleece the flock. We've kept God in our temples, how callous we have grown, when earth is but his footstool and heaven is his throne. We've voted in a government that's rotting at the core, appointing godless judges who throw reason out the door. Too soft to place a killer in a well-deserved tomb, but brave enough to kill a baby before he leaves the womb. You think that God's not angry that our land's a moral slum? How much longer will he wait before his judgment comes? How are we to face our God from whom we cannot hide? What then is left for us to do but stem this evil tide? If we who are his children will humbly turn and pray, seek his holy face and mend our evil way, then God will hear from heaven and forgive us of our sins. He'll heal our sickly land and those who live within. But America the Beautiful, if you don't, then you will see a sad but holy God withdraw his hand from thee. Amen. And I'd say that's a pretty good summation of Deuteronomy 28. It should be clear that this chapter of blessings and curses is just as applicable today as it was in the day when Moses penned or etched them. The specific application may be different, but the principal blessing and curses have remained the same. And although Yahweh is ultimately the author of the blessings and curses, it is our, Israel's choice, whether we are blessed or whether we are cursed. Will we be cursed or will we be blessed? It's up to us. It's our choice. I hope that you'll pray with me after especially reading the curses and seeing that they are being fulfilled in America today, and they will only get worse unless we stem the tide. I hope that you'll be motivated to pray that our people will make the right choice. Join with me in that, and then do everything in your power to help convince your family and friends to do just that, to make the right choice for Yahweh and His laws, rather than for man and his evil edicts that we have in the land today. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you, Lord, even more humbled than usual, Lord, knowing our sins and our transgressions are before you. Lord, that we don't deserve to be blessed, even though we are sometimes individually. We certainly don't deserve to be blessed as individuals, knowing that we've turned to other gods to serve them rather than to serve the benevolent God that you are. Father, forgive us and forgive our forefathers of our sins. And help us, O Lord, to, Father, raise up a generation, Lord, once again, that will serve you with all their hearts, soul, minds, and strength. We surrender to you our lives again. We pray that you'd use us to this end. It's in Yeshua that we pray. Amen. And we're dismissed.